Okay, here we go. Stand by. 3, 2, 1, action.
Assume nothing.
Rash, bald-faced blasphemy.
Question everything.
I find it extremely hard to imagine.
Open your eyes.
It is quite all right to be an atheist.
The fastest growing group of people in the country has been measured as being those who have no belief or who are atheists.
You don't have to be apologetic or quiet about it.
Challenge the opposition.
You see religion on 100 fronts losing the argument.
And start thinking. This is The Thinking Atheist Worldwide.
I am going to Florida in just a few days, getting a chance to do some tour stops down south. I am so excited. Every time we go to Florida, it's just fun. Great audiences. We have a great time. I've got some very cool material that's just fun. Everybody's going to have a great time. I will be in Fort Myers, Florida, Friday night, the 9th of November. I'll be in Clearwater the next day on Saturday the 10th. And then Sunday, November the 11th at 1 o'clock in the afternoon, I'll be speaking in Orlando. And so all the details for all these events are on my website. I hope I get a chance to see you and meet you there. Just go to sethandrews.net and then click on the speaking tab and all the info is right there. And I'll see you in Florida here in just a few weeks. I'm recording today from kind of a makeshift studio. My studio computer has been kind of hanging up. Those who've been watching my Twitch gaming streams and been watching the YouTube live streams have noticed that occasionally there'll be a hang up. The entire system just freezes. And so even though the hardware had all checked out, we'd gone through drivers, we'd gone through software, we tried to reinstall, we tried all the stuff with tech support. And after several days, the entire computer just essentially went bye-bye. I mean, you know, it's just gone. Now I'm backed up. It's all good. I'm prepared for any eventuality. But as they fulfill the warranty requirements, and we're going through all that right now, I'm using my laptop and I've sort of rigged everything here. So hopefully it sounds okay. But I appreciate you listening anyway. The show today is a speech I gave last month in Minneapolis, Minnesota. It was hosted by the Minnesota Atheists. What an amazing day that was. We had like 200 people come out. Just a full house with a wonderful crowd. I was asked by the organization to talk about my own story. You know, what's it like being a Christian broadcaster? And then how does one end up in atheist broadcasting? And how did you host this website? And how does all this happen? And I was a little bit hesitant at first because many of you already kind of know my shtick, right? You know my story. You can probably quote much of it to me. And I was like, well, are you sure? You want me to tell the story again? And they were absolutely sure. They said, we think we're going to have a lot of people who are interested or haven't heard your story or would like to hear it fleshed out in greater detail. And so I sort of, you know, mixed everything up a little bit and brought my journey from religion to reason into a presentation for Minneapolis. And this is what you're going to be listening to. There is a video of this, so you can see the slides I'm referring to. That YouTube link is in the description box. So if you'd like to watch the speech, that link is right there. It's actually a two-part release here at the end of October. This is the speech itself, which is just under an hour. The second half, or the second part, is the Q&A that we did with the audience. And just the comments and the questions and the input from the audience was so good that I thought it would make for great radio and might encourage you as well. So it will release tomorrow as the second part. And again, there will be a video link in the description box. Before we get underway with the audio of that speech, I'm not a huge fan of the word argument, unless we're talking about making a reasoned claim and then being able to back that up effectively. I mean, how many people out there make a truth statement and they either don't have any or good evidence or they just can't communicate in an effective way? How are you supposed to persuade people if you can't argue this? This is the context of argument to me that's really compelling, especially in the skeptic community. And this ties in wonderfully with a course that's called Argumentation, the Study of Effective Reasoning. It's at the Great Courses Plus. It's taught by Dr. David Zarefsky. He is an expert on communication. He's a professor at Northwestern. And he gets into the stuff you would expect, you know, how to structure an argument, the staging of argument construction, but I'm a communication guy. So it was Zarefsky's segment on how language can make or break us in the argument that really hit me. You know, how people try to stretch definitions when they're in a corner and losing. The dangers of not being clear or having conflicting definitions for certain terms or allowing a sloppy delivery to make us look unprepared or even wrong. And the course gets into stuff like the public argument versus the personal one with friends and family, how to most effectively persuade or be persuaded ourselves. Argument, the study of effective reasoning, just one of over 10,000 lectures at the Great Courses Plus on subjects that interest you, from language to astronomy to music lessons to wine tasting to mathematics, etc. Streaming 24/7, you can even enjoy them on the Great Courses app. I know you're going to love the Great Courses as much as I do, and as one of my listeners, you can get started with a free trial of unlimited access to all of their lectures using my special URL. So support this broadcast, explore the topics that interest you, and sign up for your free trial now at thegreatcoursesplus.com/Seth. Remember, thegreatcoursesplus.com/Seth. And this is my presentation from October 2018, sponsored by the Minnesota Atheist. It's called My Journey from Religion to Reason.
Thank you so much for the warm welcome. It is amazing to be here. And this is a privilege for me because this is one of the rare weekends I got to travel with my wife, Natalie. She is with us today. Natalie, stand up real quick. Everybody see you. We were going to bring the dogs. For those who aren't familiar with my story and my unofficial mascots, I've got two little 3.6-pound dogs, Henry and Tootsie, which I call Rat Dog. And I was going to show a photograph, but I didn't want to be the kind of person that would try to ingratiate himself to an audience by showing cute pet photos. And that seems like such a cheap shot. I just hate to... We were going to bring them. We were going to put them on the plane and bring them here. But when I saw the warning signs, there are a few people who probably have no clue what any of this is about or what I'm about. A quick introduction. I host a website called The Thinking Atheist. I started the website almost 10 years ago, radio podcast, shortly after that, video production, and I have traveled the world speaking to amazing groups like this one. It's funny, I've been on the road. I was in Madison, Wisconsin a couple of weeks ago, right? And I get off the plane, and I'm getting ready to go to the FFRF studios, and I go up to the Enterprise Rent-A-Car counter, and I guess Madison's a big place for the Ironman triathlon, big deal. So there's this guy in front of me checking in to get his car. He's like 0% body fat, Mr. Athletic, you know. And so the lady at the counter is like, oh, you here for the Ironman? Oh, yeah, I'm here for the Ironman. And they chit-chatted and whatnot. And he got his key, and he left, and he went to go get his car. And I walked up at the countertop, and she kind of looked me up and down. And she goes, you here on business? Brutal. Just brutal. I'm slowing down. I'm filling out. I'm thinning. I'm getting a little bit older. You may have heard that I turned 50 in April. No applause. Please don't encourage it. But I turned 50, and I did a whole show at the American Atheist Convention about turning 50, kind of an unofficial birthday party. It's an interesting thing. You know, when you go to, like, you go to... like the movies, and they come out and they're asking you how you like the film, or the, you know, you're supposed to rate as something on a survey. Over 50 is like this sort of afterthought category. Does anyone else notice that? A teenager, are you a young adult, you middle-aged, are you over 50? It was right, it was days after I turned 50 in April that I got one of these in the mail. The American Association of Retired Persons, are you me? I sent it back.
This gal is great, though.
The discounts are great. Like, am I turning into my parents? Has anyone else had this inner monologue? Like, if I'm conscious of it, it's not going to happen, right? If I'm sure, if I know, if I'm aware, it's not going to happen to me. And this is especially true for me. For those who don't know my story, I am an apostate who comes from a hugely evangelical Christian family. My mom and dad are hardcore believers. And it was almost a Puritan upbringing. I mean, we had such a conservative in every way of life. And so the idea of returning to that kind of dogma is, well, it's, you know, pretty horrific to me. Here's a photo of my folks right here. Sorry, cheap shot. But they had such plans for me. Right? They had such plans, such high hopes that I was going to be a kingdom warrior. I was going to be a crusader for Jesus Christ. Rooting my life, my family, my words, my career, every action, everything to the Holy Bible, otherwise known as the Goat Herder's Guide to the Universe. Here's a current picture of me. Are there any black sheep in the room? Come on. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. I'm the bent branch on the family tree. I'm the rebel. I'm the loner. I'm the lost boy, the loose cannon. I am the prodigal son. This is sort of where I ended up. It's interesting, and I mentioned this back in April at the convention as well, but I'll talk about it for a second here. You know, parents tell their children, you can be anything you want to be. We've all heard this talk. When you grow up, the world is your oyster. You can be anything you want to be. Just pick it and pursue it and work hard and dream. You can be anything you want to be. And then in fundamentalist cultures, these same parents spend every minute of every day limiting your options. You can be whatever you want to be, but don't be that. That over there. Don't be like that. Don't be like them. Don't be like that. It's a weird hypocrisy that's going on. I came home from public school, third grade, Carl Sandburg Elementary School, and I told my mother about all the amazing stuff I had learned in homeroom about Neanderthal man. You know what's not in the book of Genesis? Neanderthal man. And so the alarms were going off. Wait, this school is not reinforcing our biblical worldview. And so my parents took us kids, three of us left at home, and they plucked us into Temple Christian School when I was in my fourth grade year. We studied with the ACE program. Anybody familiar with ACE? Well, if you're not familiar with these little assaults upon education, science, reason, and common sense, ACE is a popular curriculum for private and home schools. Accelerated Christian Education, developed by Bill Gothard, who has some just really tragic ideas. He is the founder of the Institute for Basic Life Principles. And you learn with PACE booklets, okay? Meaning that, and I like the concept, that instead of being sort of tied to the slowest person in the class, you can learn and move ahead and sort of evolve educationally at your own pace. I kind of dig the idea. But the books themselves were a reinforcement of Christianity, Christian nationalism, and blind obedience, magical thinking, religious bigotry, personal guilt, and a shit ton of shame. And this is all trussed up in the language of love and goodness. Here's just a few classic examples. You've got, it's hard to see here, you've got this girl. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for it's right. Students, when your parents tell you to bring your raincoats, you must obey. And Becky says, what if it didn't rain? The scripture says, if you obey, you'll have a long life. It's best to obey and trust parents' judgment. Parents are wiser than children. And she says, teachers are wise too. You persuade us to do right by teaching us God's word. On the surface, we are looking at someone who is relying on the experience and authority of someone who has lived longer and knows more, someone who is more mature. But it's an obedience message that's starting to be driven in. You've got this kid who says, it's easy to obey those who rule over me. Just listening to the words in the Bible helps me obey. So we're telling the kids, obey, obey, obey. One of the teachers' name is Mr. True Word. Because whatever comes out of his mouth is the truth. Mr. True Word told us what to do. I listened, I'm such a good boy or girl. A couple of examples, actual examples from the ACE program. And there are great resources online if you want to go through. People have gone and done like exposés of ACE's science, especially textbooks. Their intellectual surrender has taken place. They are now in a place of obedience. So now the indoctrination begins. This is from a science workbook. Read the word and its definition, then underline the sentence that uses the word correctly. Authority. Authority means power. But you have an A-B choice. God has all authority. I found a new authority on my birthday, meaning what's the most applicable use of the word authority? You can't even learn a definition of a word without them throwing God speak in on top of it. You've got this, which is really hard to read, so let me just spell it out for you. This is a language course. So they're going to teach you about where language came from. Now, you and I would expect, in almost every other context, a very complex and nuanced sort of exploration into the evolution of language, not just in humanity, but throughout the species. But no, they've managed to simplify it at the ACE program. God gave them the gift of language. Adam and Eve, God gave him his gift. But because we don't have enough guilt or shame, the very same paragraph says, but the misuse of language is sin and often brings sorrow and pain. So whatever you do, don't use language incorrectly. You got this. Girl looking in the mirror. Looks nice. Looks good. No. No. Too little to wear. I must look right always. Very much a purity culture, almost always focused on the female. Don't be a temptress. Don't tempt those boys, right? I remember one school used to frame it as, preserve the mystery. Homosexuality, a learned behavior, a corruption of God's plan, unnatural, as normal as murder or stealing, right? Fourth grade, being taught, fifth grade, sixth grade. Homosexuality is not a normal part of nature, ignoring the hundreds of non-heterosexual animal species, including human beings. Homosexuality is something that you're taught, and it's rooted in the devil. It's as natural to humans as the sins of murder and theft. We lived with dinosaurs. It's a fun one. From the Exploring Creation with Biology textbook. There's no reason to believe the idea that the earth is really ancient. Second, archaeologists have found examples of ancient artwork that contain incredible accurate drawings of dinosaurs. So there's really no reason to think dinosaurs and man did not live together at one time. Have you seen that Ark Encounter protest sign that said, the Flintstones is not a documentary, right? So you get into the sciences, and you get into political science. Check this one out, and this is real from the ACE program. Here's a kid. The bottom, it says this. Politicians who reject God's absolutes and believe in extensive government regulations are called liberals. They are way over on the left and are very humanistic. This is used as a pejorative. They're liberal and they're humanist. Any liberal humanist in this room? A guy named Ryan Stoller was interviewed by Catherine Stewart, a fantastic author, and she's done writing for The Guardian, for The New York Times. She had done a piece a while back for The Guardian called The Dark Side of Homeschooling, Creating Soldiers for the Culture War. And this guy was talking about how that the Christian homeschool, and I would include most of the Christian private school movement, is not a child-first culture. It's not a children-first movement. It is an ideology-first movement. There's a massive, well-oiled machine of ideology churning out soldiers for the culture war. And I was one of these kids in fourth grade. They were going to train me up in the way that I should go so that I could grow up and take back my country and this world in the name of Jesus Christ. And I accepted this charge with great pride, largely without even realizing the implications of it. I like this meme that comes around every Ash Wednesday where the little girl says, "This is my religion, my parents decided." That was me. I was a Christian, my parents decided. You can be whatever you want to be, and then they plucked me out of a public school where I might be exposed to other ideas, and they placed me in an ideology-first environment where Christian theology, fundamental Bible literalism, was enforced all the time. I was this kid kept on a short leash. My parents got off to a hugely successful start, right? Restrict information, restrict access to the world, make Christianity your culture. I was the model young Christian. I was a spokesperson for Youth for Christ. I mastered Bible verse tests, and I thought I knew my Bible. You want to see a photograph of me in the fourth grade? Would you like to see that? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Like a little Ted Cruz. Terrifying. So we go in and we would have class in, let's call it a room like this with tables, and they'd have partitions between the tables, okay? And we would operate at our own pace with the PACE textbooks, and we'd have language and English and math and science and, of course, a Bible study. And so we would do all these things. And if we had a question, we didn't raise our hands for those monitors in the class. We had American flags. And we'd put them in these little holes on top of the partitions. And the monitor would see the flag. And then they would come and they would answer our question. If you can see on my necktie there, these are little American flags all over the necktie, constantly reinforcing God and country, God and country. This is a Christian nation. We dressed in school uniforms, red, white, or blue pants, red, white, or blue shirt, and of course the tie on Chapel Wednesdays. We said pledges to the American flag, the Christian flag, and the Bible. I can still remember them today, word for word. They'd hold up the Christian flag, hand over heart, "I pledge allegiance to the Christian flag and to the Savior for whose kingdom it stands, one Savior crucified, risen and coming again to give life and liberty to all who believe." And then have a child stand out and hold the Bible out. One hand over, one hand under. We'd put our hands back over the hearts and we would say, all of us together, "I pledge allegiance to the Bible, God's holy word. I will make it a lamp to my feet and a light into my path, and I will hide its words in my heart that I might not sin against God." Now, it's been since my fourth grade year. Don't tell me the power of childhood indoctrination is not effective. Here's a class photo. Look, it's not far off. It really isn't. And I see the children as victims. Please know I'm not making fun of the kids. But we were little pod people. We were little rubber stamps. We were ideology first experiments. We were programmed to live our lives absolutely at the age of whatever, 12, to be confident. We had the answer with a capital A. Reject any challenge to religious authority in our religion. Insulate ourselves from unbelievers or people who disagree with us or even Christians who are different kinds of Christians. And we only have to look at the thousands of different denominations of Christianity to know how splintered that is, right? Yes, it's the way, the truth, and the life. That's why we have thousands of conflicting versions of it. Go figure. Not just ignorance, but a celebrated ignorance, a cultivation of a culture of ignorance, blind faith, blind obedience, this ideological warrior, this kid. I wasn't all that much different when I was a senior in high school. Yes, that's me. Somebody put this photo on Facebook, and right next to it, they pasted in Bob Saget. I can't stand Bob Saget. It's just like, oh, just kick in the gut. That's my senior picture. Student council president, Mr. Clean, student leader, nice young man. One day he will take his country back for Jesus Christ. And naturally, because I was surrounded by Christianity, Christian people, family, friends, stuff, Christian music was the soundtrack of my life. Anybody come out of that culture with Christian music? A couple of you, a few of you. Well, for those who are not familiar, well, I'll educate you quickly, real fast. On the left, you'll see Amy Grant, her debut album, Age to Age, released in 1982. She was 16 years old, and the album is huge, sold a million copies, which for Christian music was massive. Michael W. Smith on the right, a pianist songwriter who became a famous Christian celebrity in his own right. I was a fan of Stephen Curtis Chapman. This is from his Real Life Conversations album. Yes, that is a mullet. I loved DeGarmo and Key. It's a band called Whiteheart. Ironically, Scott Douglas, the lead singer for Whiteheart, shortly, a few years after this album released, it was discovered he was a child predator and had did, I think, 25 years in prison. He recently got out. I had all their albums. Sweet Comfort Band, oh yeah, rocking for Jesus. Rocking for the Lord, rocking for the rock. We Will Rock for the King, the Sweet Comfort Band. I still like a couple of their songs. I do. Oh, but if you wanna rock for the King, who are you gonna call?
Striper.
Woo! The Yellow and Black Attack. Have you not experienced Striper? There are people in this room who haven't experienced Striper. Oh, let me introduce you to Striper. They used to throw Bibles out into the audience. They have these little New Testaments with Striper's logo on them. And it's based on the scripture, "By his stripes we are healed." And they had albums called "To Hell with the Devil." We thought that was so cool. We thought it was so cool. This is me in Christian Radio, 1997. That is not a neck beard, it's a shadow. That's a shadow. It's not a neck beard. Somebody on Facebook was giving me shit about it. It's a shadow. And that is not a mullet. It is a bi-level. Bi-level is what we called it. Business in the front, party in the back. You know. It was a natural segue for me, right? A good communicator, a well-spoken, clean-cut young man who loved Christian music and had good communication skills. Christian broadcasting was a natural fit for me. I started in 1990, working overnight, sort of grew with the station and with the industry, and we became one of the most successful Christian radio stations in the United States. Ironically, broadcasting out of the top of the Cityplex Tower, the former City of Faith, which was designated by Oral Roberts as ordained by God, so critical it must be built. A few years later, it was bankrupt and turned into office space, go figure. And that's where we broadcast, the 59th floor of the Cityplex Towers. So how did I get from preaching about the Bible to preaching against the Bible? Well, people ask all the time, what were the major milestones that caused you to question your faith? It's a very common answer, and for those who've heard it a few times, I hope you'll bear with me as I share quickly again. 1997, I was at an event called Rooster Days, which was like a big concert outdoor event, and all of a sudden people in the audience started whispering, "Did you hear Rich Mullins, Christian artist Rich Mullins, who sings the song Awesome God, Our God is an Awesome God? He's dead. He was killed in a car wreck. Did you hear? And the rumor mill started to buzz. And we realized very shortly it was true. He was in a Jeep with his songwriting partner, Mitch McVicker. The Jeep tipped over and Rich was thrown into the road and a semi-truck came over to see him. It was horrible. Horrible. And it was charged to me and my co-host to go on the radio and inform everybody of what had happened. And we did what people do in times of crisis, especially in the faith. We said, "It's going to be okay. He's now in a place where there's no pain and there's no death and he's experiencing joy beyond imagination and there's music everywhere. And one day when we pass away from this earth, we will be reunited." And on the website, which I was in charge of at the time, I posted a photo much like this one and I titled it, "Welcome Home, Rich." He'd gone home. But under the surface, I was like, this makes no sense. Why would God propel this guy to the forefront of ministry, beloved by millions, and in his youth, in his prime, have him horribly killed, giving his mother a closed casket? sending the nation into mourning? Why would this makes no sense? This seems like we're constructing the happy ending that we desperately need to cope. My best friend came out to me as gay in the 90s. I did a whole speech on this called The Mystery Letter. You should look it up on YouTube. But I was an evangelical, so he sends me a letter. He was living in Dallas at the time, and he said, I need to tell you something. I've been keeping this secret for a long time, but you need to know that I'm gay. And I was heartbroken, and I was scared. And I, Corey, what are we going to do? I don't want you to go to hell. I don't want you to get AIDS. It was at that time when people still thought AIDS was the gay virus. I was so ignorant about basic science, I lined right up. We didn't speak for, what, a year? Until finally I realized how much I missed him, and I reached back out, and we began. I had to take the anti-homosexual verses of the Bible, and I had to just kind of brush them away, right? Which is how people walk away from fundamentalism, because they stop being able to jive specific things, and so they just kind of, yeah, you know, I'll put that away here, and we'll do this, and I'll put that away over here and do that. 9/11 was massive for me. I was on the air live, 101.5 FM. They came in with the news. All six radio stations were buzzing about this terrorist attack upon the United States. And I was known as this clean-cut Christian. And so people came in my studio live, and they were seeing me as sort of God's guy, right? They're like, pray for us. They're crying, and they're so scared. Everybody was scared. Pray for us. Pray with us. Please pray. Thinking that I had this sort of hotline to God. And I'm like, wait, okay. You know. So we all stood in a circle, and we held hands. And now I'm a professional communicator. I'm sure I put together some kind of lofty-sounding thing. Dear Lord, please protect us in our hour of need against our enemies. Please help us to see the greater good and build something out of the ashes so that we might become closer to you. Blah, 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 blah. You know. And the whole time I'm like, this is, I mean, I didn't say out loud, this is bullshit. But I was thinking, you know, this is just, everybody is talking about God, but this is obviously just human action and reaction. I don't see God. Hell, the terrorists are invoking God. Yeah, the Jerry Falwell types talking about judgment from God. Yeah, people asking for protection from God as the towers had already fallen and the dead were already dead. And So I found myself at a point where it just wasn't washing, and I just sort of checked out. In the book, I say I went dormant in the faith. Ah, you're Christian? You bet. Yeah, Jesus. Yeah, I'm a Christian. But I lived a secular life. Didn't go to church, no longer worried about anything that was in the Bible. I didn't have that sort of religiously fed discrimination. I was a secular guy. Got into video production in 2004. Radio was kind of a shrinking business, and so I became a video producer. And ironically, the company I was working for, like 80% of their clientele was churches. So I was traveling all around the country doing these fundraising videos for churches. And honestly, going from church to church to church and seeing and hearing and seeing and hearing, the more I saw, the more I heard, the more I realized that these are all man-made constructs. My doubt was rising in my head. Right? As I was sitting there conducting the interviews about how God was working in the church and how they needed millions to expand or grow or whatever, my meter was going off. It wasn't my light meter. It wasn't my audio meter. It was my bullshit meter. So as a last straw, I'm like, I need to take it on faith. It's about faith. I need to have strong faith. The Bible talks a lot about faith. Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. This is a verse that is designed to sound profound while making absolutely no sense. Have you noticed? It makes no sense whatsoever. Faith has substance because it reflects what we hope is going to happen. And that substance of hope serves as evidence for that which we do not have evidence for. It doesn't make any sense. I used this verse in a speech I gave in Vancouver called Christianity Made Me Talk Like an Idiot. This is a great example. I thought it was profound. I wanted it to be profound. I sounded like an idiot. Bertrand Russell said, where there's evidence, no one speaks of faith. We don't speak of faith that two and two are four, or the earth is round. We only speak of faith when we wish to substitute emotion for evidence. That's what I was doing. There's a wonderful website, a satirical website called Contrived Platitudes. Have you seen it? It's on Facebook. Look up Contrived Platitudes, and they summed it up. They said this. They said, don't let them beat you down with their evidence and thinking. The only thing that matters is that you are a special flower. You guys seen the science meme? If science was like religion, he says, well, you know, I can't actually verify the radioactive decay of the compound, but I know it's real because I feel it deep inside me. What if science operated like religion? Hitchens was right. It's called faith because it's not knowledge. And I came to this moment, maybe midlife had something to do with it. You know, you become less patient with insanity as you get older. You get sometimes much less patient with just bullshit and politics, people and all that stuff. And you just, more often, you say what you think without apology. And there was some of that going on. And I decided, you know, I want to know. I don't want to just believe it's true. I need to know. Does this wash? Do the last 30 years of my life represent something built on a false foundation? And so I started, obviously, back at the book that my whole faith was founded on, the Bible, started at Genesis 1:1. It's amazing what happens when you read that book without your God glasses on. Has anybody here went back after you left the faith and read the Bible again? Okay. And it's like, I thought I knew my Bible. I knew my Bible. I could recite, I knew the stories, I was well-versed. I had no idea what a cherry picker I had become. I had no idea what a cafeteria plan my religion was. And so when I started to read it again, without my God glasses, I was just shocked and struck by how much awfulness was in the thing. It was like I was seeing my own religion for the first time. So then I went and spoke to the apologist. You know, the expert should be able to help me. Oh, yeah, right. Yeah, oh, yeah, the expert. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Including my mother and father. And this was sort of a way of putting on their radar that I was on a journey. And I was thinking, well, you know, I'm sure they have something interesting to say. And the phenomenon took place where the more I heard the explanations, the less sense everything was making. I mean, did you guys experience any of that? Like when you're talking to an apologist? And you're like, well, explain this. How did people live to be 900-something years old in the Old Testament, like Methuselah? And they say something like, well, our DNA was purer back then. And so we all lived longer, like 1,000 years. Literally, your bullshit meter's like, bing, bing, bing. Immediately, you know it's crap. The more they explain it, the more you're pushed away from it because it's total crap. My parents are starting to panic, right? Oh, wait a minute. We got somebody who's asking a lot of questions. They have doubt. They might be totally buying everything, hook, line, and sinker. I could feel the temperature starting to rise. And it was early in 2008 that my journey toward atheism was shot into high speed. It was shot into high speed by this man, Christopher Hitchens. I knew almost nothing about Hitch, but I saw a YouTube debate, and this is an actual screenshot from the debate, from the 92nd Street Y, where he's debating a Jewish rabbi, Shmuley Botiek. And they're debating the existence of God. Now, I'm not Jewish, right? But I'm thinking, well, the rabbi's got this. It should, you know, he should handily be able to dispatch, you know, any of this secular stuff. But I was interested. I was curious. I didn't really know what to expect. And so I'm sitting there and I'm doing graphics works in the studio and I hit play. And 90 minutes later, I felt like someone had reached through the monitor and just shaken me. Because Shmuley got hitch slapped. Like a red-headed stepchild, that boy got the beat down. I was like, what? The guy I'm supposed to disagree with was the one that made all the sense. And so now I'm watching other Hitch videos and I'm hearing other names I'd never heard before. The first book I ever read that actually challenged what I believed in a forceful way, and of course, and I know this sounds cliche, it was Richard Dawkins' The God Delusion. Now, say whatever you want about Dawkins. I know he's a controversial figure, and many of the criticisms are fair criticisms, but there is no disputing in my life that this book, released in 2007, was there for me at a crossroads. It was the lightning that struck in my brain. I poured through that book. I couldn't read it fast enough. It was a life-changing, game-changing book that I recommend to this day. It was a shock to my system. I was terrified and exhilarated and excited all at the same time. I burned through it. And then I picked up Dan Barker's Godless, ex-pastor. You see, he was a pastor for decades. And then all of a sudden he began to have these doubts. And before you know it, he's an atheist and now co-president of the Freedom From Religion Foundation. I burned through this book. I had the honor. Dan's become a buddy. What an amazing honor that is. You know, a decade ago, this book was a life changer for me, and I get the honor of being able to go up to Dan personally as a buddy and say, hey, I just want you to know that when you were sitting down writing that book, you had no idea that it would stumble across my desk. But your book changed my life. And he said to me on the radio one day, he said, you know, you and I don't believe in God or the Christianity or religion, the Bible, any magical thinking. He said, but now as human beings, you and I are truly brothers. Oh, it was amazing. It was amazing. House of Cards is coming down. I work for a company that's run and owned by evangelicals that serves churches. I am terrified of what my mother and father are going to say and do. How many friends am I going to lose? What are the consequences? I'm going to be 40 soon. This is a bit long in the tooth to not be able to pay your mortgage or your car payment or your utility bills or support yourself. What happens if they find a reason to get rid of you? I couldn't sleep at night. My gut was in a knot all the time. Because I was in this fundamentalist Christian pod, but I was no longer like them. I was the black sheep, right? I was the prodigal. I feel like I'd been in a coma for over 30 years. You know, in the movies, when you're in a coma and they wake up, they immediately sort of hop out of bed, rush off and go save the day and get the girl, right? So I was in a coma for 30 years and now I'm a superhero kind of thing, you know? What was that? I'm trying to think of the movie. It's Steven Seagal. He's in a coma forever and he wakes up. Before you know it, he's a badass. And in truth, many people take days, weeks, even months to come out if they ever do of a coma. I felt like I slowly was coming into consciousness. I'm slowly starting to see the world. I'm coming into focus. Same things. And I felt totally alone. I was scared. Many of you have been there. What am I going to do? Keep my mouth shut? I don't think I can. And what am I going to do for a living? Would I even want a job that served churches? I don't think I could do that and be honest and true to myself. I'm at this weird point where I don't know who I am anymore. And yet, I don't ascribe the nobility of this quote to myself, but I like what it says. And I think there's a lot of truth in it. It says, whenever an honest man discovers that he is mistaken, he will either cease to be mistaken or he will cease to be honest. All right? I'm either going to continue to lie to myself and others, or now that I know that I was mistaken, am I going to be honest, not just with myself, but with everybody around me? And that was the decision. So a phone call in 2008, I think Natalie was there, I think Mom was on speaker, and I told her for the first time I used the word atheist. Mom, I'm an atheist. Her reaction was, well. No, in seriousness, she was upset. I mean, there were tears, there were shouts. You're not an atheist. Mom, I'm an atheist. I don't believe in a God. Don't say that word. You're just in the valley. We've all had doubts. We've all had our difficult times. I remember a time in my life when I had doubts. It's going to be okay. You're not an atheist. You're just, you know, going through some struggles right now. She's very upset. Very upset. That conversation inspired a dramatization that I produced a few years later called The Phone Call. You can find it on YouTube if you'd like. With your indulgence here, the sound system isn't amazing, but hopefully you'll be able to hear everything. It's, again, a dramatization of a conversation between a religious parent and an atheist son that sort of emulated many of the conversations I had had in my own life.
Mom, how old am I? How old am I? How old do I have to be before I can live my own life? Make my own choices?
You're my son, and you know I love you. And God loves you.
Mom, I don't believe in God.
Yes, you do.
No, Mom, I don't.
I know you do.
We've been over this, and I don't want to fight about it.
I remember the day when you got on your knees and said, Jesus, come into my heart. And that was real.
Mom, I was 7.
I was there. I saw your face.
I was 7 years old. What does a 7-year-old know about anything?
You used to read your Bible.
I've read the Bible. I know what's in it. I know what it says. And I do not believe it.
After all we've done for you, this is how you pay us back.
I'm not paying anybody back for anything. I read the Bible. I know what's in it. I know you just wanted what was best for us. But I'm telling you, the Bible got it all wrong.
Oh, you've got it wrong.
The whole thing is a bunch of nonsense, and I'm not a kid anymore. And I'm not going back, Mom. I'm not going back.
So, you're not going to believe in anything.
I do believe in something. I believe in science. I believe in people. I believe in my family. I believe I'm a good person. I'm happy. I'm good. I'm in a better place than I've ever been.
You think you're happy, but you're not happy.
How do you know what I am? How do you know what's going on in my head?
Everything we've done for you,
Mom,
this is how you treat us? It's like we don't even matter.
I am my own person.
You're doing your own thing, embarrassing the rest of us.
I have my own mind.
Going through some kind of phase or something. Well, I hope you get it out of your system before you really screw up your life, because
Mom,
we're not going to just stand by and just watch it happen.
Mom.
And I hope you're not telling this stuff to my grandchildren. They deserve a parent who at least believes in God and not some...
Say it.
I'm not going to say it.
Say it. Say the words, Mom. I'm an atheist.
No, you're not.
I'm an atheist, Mom.
No, you are not.
Mom, it's okay. I'm okay. It's okay to say it. I'm an atheist.
And this has been the flavor of most of our exchanges for about a decade. I actually blocked them on my phone. It's weird. They are convinced that unless the eternal question is answered, nothing else can be a joy. Nothing else. So I'm thinking, let's live around our differences. And they're thinking, he's going to hell, he's going to hell, he's going to hell. And so, you know, email sermons and phone text sermons and horrible phone calls. And after a while, I'm like, boundaries. You know, I've heard your perspective. I get it. I don't see this the way that you do. I'd like to be parent and child, mother and son, father and son. But you're going to have to respect these boundaries. You don't have permission to inject this negativity. You don't get to tell me that I'm broken and shameful and have screwed up my life and that I'm all these horrible things. You don't know that those things. My life is amazing. And if you don't stop, I'm going to have to draw a hard line. I don't want to. Don't force my hand. And the messages continue to come in until finally, after I don't know how many times we've been down this road, I just block. Someone asked me what it was like blocking your mother and father, and I said, honestly, after all this time, it was like blocking spam. I don't know how else to say it. I mean, it's like I feel resentment, and I get angry and I have all those natural human emotions, and I hear both sides of the argument, and I would welcome your perspective, whether it's here or via email when we have Q&A or whatever, or via email. Some people say, you only have a few short years left with them. They're 80 and 83, whatever it takes, be their son, be in their presence, you know, put up with all that stuff and just, you know, cherish every moment. And other people are like, you know, they don't have permission as your parents to tell you how to live, and they don't have permission to be this negative force. They forced your hand. Family should act like family. And both, there are honestly good things about both arguments. But in, you know, 2009, I felt absolutely isolated. What, I don't know any atheists. I don't know anything about that. I don't have any atheists around. What am I going to do? And so I reached out online, and I began trying to become part of these conversations. I started a website called The Thinking Atheist, which is an icon. The Thinking Atheist is not a person. It's certainly not me. It's a reminder to reject faith, and let's think about the things that we face. I wanted to find people who didn't think I was nuts or going through midlife or an agent of Beelzebub, you know. So we launched the website. That's the old logo. It's just an old, very basic profile of a person's head with a kind of a rudimentary light bulb. First broadcast in podcast launched in July of 2010. Aaron Raw was my first guest. I didn't even know who Aaron was. Everybody's like, you should have Aaron Raw on. Who's that? And he has since become a brother. That was podcast number one, July 31st. The audio quality's horrible. Blog Talk Radio switchboard wasn't great. I would not go back that far in the archive, guys. Save yourselves, okay? All right? Those early shows are pretty rough. But it gave me a chance. I mean, I thought I'd left radio for good in 2004. I thought I'd never get to be a broadcaster, storyteller, producer in that way. And then, what, the internet has radio? You can do podcasting? You can do that? I didn't. It was like breathing again. I felt like, wow, this is an amazing way to participate in the conversation. Updated the logo a few years after that. I came out, I actually operated the Thinking Atheist behind the scenes. Nobody knew my name, heard, saw my face. I think I may have used the word, I may have used Seth for a year. But I was worried about losing my job, my livelihood. I was totally behind the scenes. I was persona non grata, you know. I was hidden behind this icon, producing all this stuff without a face until 2011 at an Oklahoma Freethought convention called Free OK, where I finally came out as an atheist, and the cat was totally out of the bag. I figure, well, it is what it is. You know, all bets are off, but at least I'm being real about it. And things continued to grow. We're approaching 50 million podcast downloads for The Thinking Atheist, which just blows my mind. Thank you. Facebook and YouTube pages have about 250,000. Now, I'm sometimes asked about the popularity of the broadcast, and we can talk about the movement and any of those things if you'd like. But you know, I always remind them, this is about perspective, people. Yeah, I had 1 million downloads. Fantastic. You know who else gets millions of downloads on the internet? Twiggy the water skiing squirrel has millions of downloads on the internet. People getting kicked in the nuts get millions of downloads on the internet. It's all about perspective. Nothing is forever. I don't know if the success is going to last. I'm just in this strange, weird, wonderful place where I have the privilege of maybe perhaps being an encouragement to other people the way so many were an encouragement for me so many years ago and continue to be today. I don't have a great mind. I'm not a great thinker. I'm not Steven Pinker. I'm not Carolyn Porco. I'm not that person. I struggle, I make mistakes, I'm taking it one step at a time like you are. But I have never been more comfortable in my own skin than I am right now. It's weird. Like now that I don't think that I was adopted by an eternal divine king for like a life-changing mission to get an eternal reward with mansions and crowns, and that I'm a special flower, as contrived platitudes might say. Now that I know I live a mortal life and the universe doesn't care that I exist, now that I realize there's no evidence for an afterlife, now, honestly, I feel so much better. I'm not jamming the square peg of theology into the round hole of reality. I was afraid of death when I believed I was going to heaven. That's weird, isn't it? Like, not that I was going to hell, I thought I was going to heaven. And I was still terrified of death. It took me realizing that there is no evidence for an afterlife to make me comfortable with the idea that, well, I live a finite life and that's okay. I didn't need to have my purpose given to me by someone else. I was able to generate a sense of purpose in my own life. And the fact that it's a temporary existence and it's not going to be forever, honestly, it made things much more urgent and critical because I knew there wasn't a life 2.0 where I could get it right another time. So now, you know, you say the words and you make the gestures and you set the goals and you work for the dream and you try to make the change and solve the problems because there is no tomorrow. How many of you came out of religion and would never go back? Wow, right? You'd never go back. You'd rather live a harder reality than a happy fantasy, because in many ways it's so much more fulfilling to live and root yourself in the real world. I wish I could introduce my mother and father to all of you guys. They're operating, I think, with labels, atheists. Atheists. You gotta say it with a little bit of a sneer. Atheists. Atheists are joyless. Atheists don't have any moral rudder. Atheists, well, they have no reason to live. Atheists, they can't be patriotic. They can't be good parents. They can't be anything that's genuinely good. They certainly can't know or demonstrate love. They're atheists. If I was to walk them in here, and if we could get their guard down for just a little bit and they could meet you and see the beautiful people that are here, they would realize that you don't fit into their cookie cutter, that you are good and that you love life and that you love people and you love to laugh and you have found your own sense of purpose or continuing to find it. You're living life on your terms. You're curious. You know, desperately curious to find whatever's true, even if it means the loss for many of you of a mother, father, child, sibling, friend, job. You decided, I'd rather live a truthful existence, even if it costs me. You are, my friends, goodness without gods. As human beings pursuing truthful lives, I really believe that the best lives don't require us to lie to ourselves or to other people. We can embrace every moment that we have on this planet. We can laugh together. We can cry together. We can take the journey together. We can encourage each other, and we should. What would I say to this kid if I was to be able to go back in time? I could hop in my way back machine. If I could give him some advice, mostly I would just like shake him by the shoulders and go, "Run!" That's the first thing I would do. If I could talk to that kid, if I thought he'd listen, I'd probably say some of the stuff I'd say to you. This thing is a handy tool, this bullshit meter. Keep it handy wherever you go. Keep it calibrated. Because the world is such a white noise of nonsense. Have you noticed? Be your own person at your own volume. Live in your own skin. Be your own voice. Do not be an echo of someone else's. Don't be a continuation of someone else. Be you. Nobody else has to give you your purpose. You can develop your own. There's no reason to think you're the adopted child of a divine king and that you have eternal life, and that's just fine. For Pete's sake, don't panic. Don't panic, as Douglas Adams might say. Reject the notion of the sacred book or sacred person. In my own life, it actually helps me, because the second someone says, "You shouldn't challenge this person or idea or dogma because it's sacred," I go, "Congratulations, that is now number one on my list." The minute they tell us it's off limits, you can't touch it, you shouldn't challenge it, you go, "Congratulations, that is now the first thing we're going to talk about today." Step beyond the walls of the tribe, tribalism rampant. Everybody's sort of defending their own borders. There's us. And then there's the other, us and them, us and them. Watch, listen, read, absorb, expand, grow, evolve beyond the tribe. The world may try to limit you. Your family may try to limit you. But there's so much more to see. And many of those people, as much as you try, will never understand the freedom that you feel and enjoy. They're just not going to get it. You cannot make them understand, but it doesn't mean you can't embrace the understanding in your own life. There's a great quote by Jodorowsky that says that birds born in a cage think flying is an illness. Sagan was right. It is far better to grasp the universe as it really is than to persist in delusion, however satisfying and reassuring. So let us dedicate ourselves to truth and the betterment of the human condition, to be thinking atheists. And more importantly, beyond atheists, let's be thinking humanists. Let's be about people. Let's try to create connections. Let's try to build bridges instead of burning them. Let's try to reach out and help people instead of just trying to win and be right. Let's go out and try to genuinely elevate the human condition. If I could talk to this kid, I would show him a photograph of this room. And I would say, in a few decades, you have this to look forward to because you will, in essence, have family all around the world. People who are good, people who know love, people who demonstrate and show love. And my friend, these are people who have a personal relationship with reality. Thank you all.
Thinking Atheist on Facebook and Twitter. Watch dozens of original videos on the Thinking Atheist YouTube channel. And visit our website for resources, links, contact information, the editor's blog, and more. TheThinkingAtheist.com.